Yes, I appreciated those thoughts. Trees like water. And your soul likes the Word of God. Even if your flesh doesn't like it, your soul likes it. Your soul wishes you would read it. So those are good thoughts. I appreciate that. I also thought it was very fitting that we're singing the song Complete in Thee. Because I know Brother Sim taught us that song, and I was just talking to him. In fact, he texted me this morning a little bit, talked to him yesterday, and he told me to tell the congregation here, to give the congregation here his greetings. And he said that there's going to be some people from Dublin here at our church, and so I want to welcome you here. I wish Brother Sim was here. Then he could be up here and I could be back there. But he's a dear friend of mine, and I really love him, appreciate him. And he just wanted to send his greetings to this congregation, said he still thinks about us, and enjoyed his time here. Yes, and I just want to greet you in the name of Jesus, the one that said in Revelation, He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And I don't claim to understand how that can be. But I know that it takes a being that is eternal to be both first and last, and to be both the beginning and the ending. God has decreed in His wisdom that we as humans have a choice to make. You can be first in time and last in eternity. Or you can be last in time and first in eternity. But we're finite beings, and there's no way we can be both. There's no way we can defy the laws of God and be first in time and first in eternity. And so we have a choice to make, and that is the thought that I want to leave to you. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, this concept here, I just want to read different places from the teachings of Christ. But this concept, this principle of the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. That's what I'd like to focus on this morning. This is something that has really gripped my heart lately. For quite a while, these thoughts have been going through my mind, and I just best I could and kind of briefly put them together. But it's a powerful concept that I just feel gripped with. And I want to pass that burden to you because I believe Jesus has a special desire in His heart. I hope you can see this as we go through this, that Jesus had a specific person, group of people in mind when He told parable after parable with this as the driving truth behind the parable, that there's a first and there's a last. There's a time and an eternity. And what you do now positions you for the later in a way that is irrevocable. You cannot change once the die has been set. I want to begin here and just notice this. I think the theme verse is in verse 30. But we're going to begin in verse 23. In Luke chapter 13. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught it in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. There is a strong craving in the human nature to be first. I think, we can hardly help it. It kind of amuses me to watch this principal in line at the airport. I've thought of it different times, just standing there at the gate. And how people line up to be first onto the plane. And when the plane finally lands, they jump out of their seats. They can't wait to be first back off the plane. You know, that plane's not going anywhere until the last person's on, and everybody's going to get to the destination at approximately the same time. But the human nature, it's interesting, it's amusing to watch. Queue up a line anywhere, practically, and without Christian principles at work, people are going to be doing what they can to get to the front of the line. It's just in our nature to be first. And this is a principle Jesus, like I said, Jesus taught over and over again in His ministry here on earth. A concept with eternal value. It really is. It's eternal value. It is one of the things that we have got to grasp as people if we're going to be first in eternity. And if we can see this, if we can get a hold of this picture, it has the power to utterly transform your life and get clarity back into your life. Inside information is something that is extremely valuable. In fact, it's so valuable that in many cases it's illegal to bet on your own team in sports or to do inside trading in a company, things like that. But nevertheless, there are legitimate ways. People, and I don't really claim to be one of these people, but people that are able to see trends in economics or trends in where markets are going to go, or maybe inventors to see the somehow envision the future and what the needs or what the cravings of the people are going to be in a decade from now. And people have become fabulously wealthy with this kind of insight. And Jesus, the Lord of the vineyard, the Lord that gave us all the talents that He wants us to use and multiply, wants to give us the inside information it takes to be first in the kingdom of God. He does not hide that from us. He does not make it illegal. In the book Secrets of the Kingdom, it's a fictitious story that is told of a professor, Dr. Wise, and it really illustrates the point how that this professor, he was a kindly old professor. He really did have a strong desire for his students to succeed. And a lot of those students just simply weren't. They were just failing one after another. Very few of them were getting A's. And so he came up with this brilliant idea that one day he decided that he was going to simply give all the students the answers to the final exam, and therefore all of them would get straight A's. And just thought how fun that would be to have a whole class full of straight A students. And so one day he walks into the room and he hands out all the papers with all the answers to all the tests. And he said, here's the answers to the final exam. All you have to do is study these. These are the answers I really want all of you to get straight A's. They were shocked. They took the papers. They left. Eventually they came to test. He took all the tests in. He started grading them and he just didn't believe his eyes. He was dumbfounded. One after another, people were getting F's. People were getting C's and D's. In fact, in the whole class, there's only two or three that got an A at all. He was completely puzzled. He didn't know how in the world it could have failed. One day he runs across one of the students that had got an A and she asks, what happened in the class? How did it happen that most of the people failed when I gave them the answers? This student was mystified for a moment. And finally, the student said, you know, I think I know what happened. After you handed out all those questions to the test, all the students gathered in the student union there and they began to discuss this thing. And one of the boys brought up the question and they said, do you really think Professor Wise would have given us all the answers like that? Don't you think he's just trying to test us and make us really dig to find out what the real answer is? He said, you know what I think happened is a lot of the students took his advice. And they began to question if these really were the answers. And so they came up with answers that were slightly different than the correct ones. And the student said, you know, I rejected that advice and just studied the answers you had given me, and that's how I got a straight A. And of course, the moral of the story is that that's how God is. He is not out to fool us. He has really given us the answers for this life so that we can make it. It's inside information so that we can be first in eternity. And this principle that we have to be last in time in order to be first in eternity is a powerful principle. And it's something that I just want to show you here. Let's turn in our Bibles again. I just want to show you another place. And for a moment here, I just want to try to show you who this group of people is that Jesus is really speaking to. Luke chapter 19, just a few more pages there. I want to read the story of the talents, and you'll see the same principle. Jesus told this story, and it was punctuated with this lesson in mind, that the first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. He told this whole story for that purpose. A certain noble, verse 12, and he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore thou gavest not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. I want you to just check out my study here. I want you to pay attention. I want to establish, first of all, who it is that Jesus is targeting with this principle. And then I want to have 3 examples of characteristic of this kind of person. First of all, I want to establish for you who it is that Jesus is targeting, that Jesus' heart cry is with this principle, that he gives this warning, that he tells these stories, he tells these parables, time after time, to get the attention of one specific group of people. We'll start by looking at this parable here. In this parable, of course, there's 4 groups of people. The one is the Lord. So we'll move on from him. We see 3 other groups of people. We see the people that out of the iniquity and rebellion of the heart completely just flat out rejected the Lordship of Christ. Those are the wicked. Those are the ones that have completely, through their rebellion, said no to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their life, wanted nothing to do with him. As we go on from there, we're going to break it down into 2 more groups of people. We have the servants. Each of them are given 1 talent. Those 2 groups of people are divided into the faithful servants and the unfaithful or the wicked servants. These are all religious people. These are all people that have a strong desire to serve God. They really, well, they all have a profession at least to serve God. They're religious people. They all have everything it takes to do what is right. But this one group of people, this wicked servant or this unfaithful servant, of course he didn't see himself as a wicked servant. He was the servant that God, that Jesus, the Lord, is targeting with this message. That, listen, unfaithful servant, I want you to see something, and all that are coming on beyond that are tempted to live a life like you, I want you to get this principle. And so it was this principle that this man was being, this man, he simply took his faith, the heritage, his upbringing, his Christian life, and sat on it. he didn't really go anywhere with it. He didn't get too hot. He didn't get too cold. He had all the advantages of a Christian upbringing, of a Christian principles and morals. But he wasn't really fervent. He wasn't really hot for Christ. He was not classified as a wicked man. He wasn't classified in this world as a worker of iniquity. And so you see, this man really had the best of both worlds. He had a lot of respect in the Christian community because, after all, he was a member of the church. He had a tremendous amount of respect in secular society because his Christian principles allowed him to be successful in this life. And so it was these kind of people, and I just want to show you, we see this time after time after time, that this group of people are the kind of people that are going to be surprised at Judgment Day. They're going to be extremely surprised when they find out that they were counted as wicked servants rather than faithful servants. And to back that up, I just want to show you, I'll just go through some of these stories a little bit, that this was always the people Jesus targeted. It wasn't the wicked, it wasn't the true believers, but it was those people just riding the fence, not really ready to make a full sacrifice for Christ, taking advantage of both systems of the world to have a very beautiful life here in this life, only to be surprised in the next and counted as the wicked. If you think about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where the ones that went first, you know, they were hired, and then the ones that came at the last hour of the day, and then when they were paid, all of them were paid the same. You remember that parable? At the end of that parable, this same point is being driven home by Jesus Christ. That the first will be last and the last will be first. What I'm trying to tell you is, in that parable, all of those people were workers. All of them were church members. All of them were professing workers in the vineyard. But there was a part of them that at the end were counted wicked and unfaithful and were counted last in eternity. I'm backing up this point here. If you think about the dispute of the disciples, where Jesus said, you know, what were you, he could read their thoughts, even though he wasn't there, and he said, what are you all fighting about? And then he sat them down and he told them, he called the 12, gathered them all around, and he said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last, and the servant of all. Here it is again. The same principle pops up in the Bible. Jesus is teaching it. But what was his audience? It was a group of people that all claimed to be disciples of Christ. And yet within that group, we know that there was a traitor. And so I'm trying to show you again. Here's another example. That Jesus is taught, he is bringing this principle to bear on a group of religious people because of our own tendencies. Okay, another one. When you think about Jesus right here, I just read from Luke chapter 13. It was my first reading, if you remember that. Jesus was responding to a question by the disciples. Are there few that shall be saved? And Jesus says, yes, there are few that are going to be saved. In fact, a lot of people are going to try to enter in. In other words, there's going to be a lot of people that profess to be Christians, that think they want to be Christians, that claim the name of Christ, but very few of that group are actually going to do what it takes to be last in this, in time, so that they're first in eternity. And I read that. That's where our theme verse comes from. And behold, they that are last, which shall be first, and there are first, which shall be last. And there again, I'm trying to show you that Jesus was talking to a very specific group of people that felt that they were right, that they were, but they had it good in this life, and were hoping to have it good in the next. We're hoping to have all the rewards of heaven without any of the sacrifices of this life. That is the group of people that Jesus, time after time after time, and I researched this, if you find a place where it's different, please let me know. But every time you see this principle driven home, it is in the context of this group of people that think they were religious, or were maybe just needed a wake-up call about this subject. And I just feel this strongly myself in my own life, and this is what really gripped me. But another parable, if you think of John 8 there, the parable of the sower, and that is a beautiful story of the four soils. You have the hard soil, the weedy soil, the good soil, and the rocky soil. And you have the seed that's being cast into that. Why did Jesus tell that story? I think there's a lot of beautiful lessons, but the fact of the matter is when he gets all done with that story, he says this, "Take heed how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and to whomsoever hath not, from him shall be taken." And I find that terminology here very interesting. "From him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." Okay, so in the story of the parable of the soils, he's not talking about the people that flat out reject Christ. All those soils are religious people. And it's highly probable that all those soils think right up to the gates of eternity that they were saved, because they were religious people. But at least three out of the four types of soil found out at Judgment Day that really they were unfaithful servants. That all the time they thought they were last, and the thorns, you know, of course we know that thorns are bad, but in the spiritual life, thorns are fun. We enjoy thorns. Sin is exciting. Sin is thrilling. Sin is, so the pleasures of this life is a thrilling thing to get involved in. And a lot of religious people get deeply involved in it. But that's what this picture is. It is of people that get to the gates of eternity and find out that you had all what was first in this life, and now you're last in eternity. That was why Jesus told this story of the four soils, or one of the main reasons. And so we find out just through this short little study and these parables that I was not proof texting the Bible. I was not picking and choosing, but I found in my studies that every time this principle comes up, it is in the context of a very religious people, church people, if you will, that are basically convinced, and I want to get to this at the end of the sermon, and they are basically convinced right up until eternity, right up until the sky breaks open and that's covered with angels from land to sea, they're convinced that they are a part of the chosen bride of Christ, only to react with shock and surprise that they weren't. And it is this principle that is always in that context. And so to sum it up, these people that Jesus is driving this principle home with, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, they are the unfaithful servants. Now they may not know that in time, and I hope after this message, it'll be a wake-up call for all of us, because God wants us to have that in time. But as a whole, there are unfaithful servants that think they're faithful servants. There are servants that they do not outright reject Christ. Often there are servants that are absolutely convinced that they are doing Christ service. And there are servants that are in a way net neutral. They have the best of both worlds. They don't really gain a whole lot with their talent, but they're not exceedingly wicked on the carnal side either. It's just net neutral, and they have a very good life. And without fail, they are the ones that in the end find themselves, much to their shock and surprise, on the side of the wicked. Okay, so that's the group of people we're talking about. Now, I have 3 points here, characteristics of these kind of people. And I think we can see, as we look at these people, that these three different illustrations are people that match the kind of person I've been telling you. They thought they were saved. They thought they were doing what was right. They thought they in every case, I believe, they were religious people. In every case, it might be stretching some of the metaphors and reading some into the pictures, but I believe in every case there was surprise at the end of life's journey. The first one I want to look at, we find in Luke chapter 17. And this is kind of the flip side. I read about the talents. And that's what the workers of God are doing in time. They're out trading and buying and merchandising in the souls of man and kingdom values, passing out tracts, singing on the streets, going about doing good. Somebody mentioned raking the neighbor's leaves. They're involved in kingdom work. That was the talent picture. This is, now superimpose that picture on what we see here. This is the people that just rejected Christ and the kind of life they're living. In verse 26, and as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. And the day that Noah entered into the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And even thus shall it be in the day of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's life. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you that in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And again, we see this principle here. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And one of the characteristics of a man like this, that Jesus is trying to target, this religious person, this unfaithful servant, is we see a servant in Lot's wife, a servant with a worldly heart. A servant with a worldly heart. A heart that just loved the world and had a difficult time hiding it. Remember Lot's wife. Again, I believe we see three different categories in this story. We see those that flat rejected Jesus Christ. They're the ones of Sodom, the Sodomites, the wicked ones. They're just completely rebellious against Christ. We see Lot. And whether you like it or not, the Bible refers to Lot as a righteous man, a man whose soul was vexed day by day by their unlawful deeds there in Sodom. And so he is one of the faithful servants. But then we see Lot's wife. And I believe in my heart, as I think about Lot and Lot's wife, on the surface I suppose she had it all. It appeared like she had everything going for her. She had all the comforts of Sodom, everything that was close and near and dear to her heart. A woman that never really had got very deep with Christ in her relationship with Jesus. Kind of riding on the shirt tail of her husband. Kind of grandfathered in with Uncle Abraham. And, close to God, but never really a relationship with God. In the eyes of many people, she was very successful. Religious enough to be respected. Enough of this world and worldliness to be admired and looked up to by the society she was a part of. And when judgment came, it looked like she had pulled it off. It looked like she had got by with it. It looked like she had enjoyed everything there was in this world. And still escaped the judgment, still escaped the wrath to come, the angel still grabbed her and got her out of the city. But dear friend, I believe it was more than just mother's instinct that turned her around and made her look back there at Sodom. It was more than the screams and the thoughts of her children and all that she left behind. Her heart was still back there in Sodom. And dear friends, God is not mocked. When you get to judgment day someday, listen, if your heart is in country music, if your heart is in pornography, if your heart is in pride and dress, you're going to be queued up at the line of judgment day. There's going to be a left and a right. You're not going to go right if your heart's going left. God's going to say, wait a minute, your heart's over here. And people are going to be shocked to find out that their soul is not, their soul is not going to go where they were hoping it would go. It's going to go where their heart is. And dear friends, it is such an important lesson with Lot's wife. Jesus tells us, remember Lot's wife. Remember and take for example the worldly Christian. The Christian that loves the world, that is not really hot for Christ. The question isn't, why were you at the fair? The question isn't, why were you at the concert? The question wasn't, why were you involved in the world's activities and at the sports arena? The question is not at judgment day, were you at such and such a place on such and such a date? The question is going to be, why was your heart there? Your daddy made you stay home, so you didn't do it. You avoided it. But your heart was there. It's the world of Christian. Jesus brings this principle to bear on. That you remember Lot's wife. You remember that you can't have it all. You remember that you can't have it good in this life and good in the next. You remember that you have to deny self if you're going to be first in the kingdom of God. You remember that if you want to be first in eternity. The second person I'd like to look at is in Matthew chapter 21. And this is another characteristic of this kind of person that Jesus is driving this point home to. Jesus is giving us these warnings in the Bible because He loves us. Like Professor Wise, He really wants us. He knows our tendencies, even as Christians. He knows that Christians are going to be divided into two groups. Those that thought they were saved and those that really are saved. And He loves us. He wants us to get the point. And so He keeps telling us these things. So in Matthew chapter 21, He tells this story in verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots going to the kingdom ahead of you. And we see this principle again. Again we see this principle of first shall be last and the last shall be first. And again we see this principle being told and this point being driven home to a religious audience, the Pharisees. The characteristic of this kind of person is a self-righteous, self-satisfied, I have enough of Jesus Christ mentality. I have all of the religion I need. Please don't bother me with more. I have enough to get by. I have enough of Jesus to make me happy. I don't want any more of Jesus in my life. It is the kind of person that despises the true seeker. And that's really because of their self-righteous attitude, because of their arrogance and religious pride, they despise the true seeker. You have somebody come into the church, they're not dressed the way they are, they don't change as fast as they should, they make some mistakes. Bam, the hammer has to come down. The tongue has to flop. The critique has to be made. That lack of patience with the true seeker. And we see this principle. I could point to you many different things. Just listen to this. This is a characteristic of the unfaithful servant. And it is the way he responds to the true seeker. And in fact, in his heart, he actually shows his true colors because he despises the true seeker. And I think I felt this in my own heart when I still struggle with it. But one of the problems with a true, broken, repentant seeker is that it convicts us. It shows us up. And so we want to decry that a little bit. We want to dampen it. We want to take a wet towel and kind of, you know, you really wouldn't have had to repent of that. You really wouldn't have had to say much of that. You really wouldn't have had to stand up at revival meetings over that. I mean, that was embarrassing. You don't need to confess those kinds of sins. That is the kind of person Jesus is targeting here. They despise true seekers. And I want to show you, there's many different places we see this, and I'll just briefly go over them to just prove this point, is that the characteristic of this kind of person is that he does not like true seekers, religious though he is. He's so lukewarm. He's so cold. He's so unattached to the vine. He's so religious in his mentality that when there's true flame, when there's true fire, when there's true revival and true repentance, it irks him. He despises the true seeker because he's not a true seeker. Luke chapter 18, it says that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners. And the Bible says that he actually despised within his heart this man that was trying to get right with God. There again, we see a religious man despising a true seeker. The woman at the well, Samaritan woman, half-breed, Jew, a woman that didn't have it all together, had many, many problems. The disciples are like, why are we even in this country? Couldn't have we gone around Samaria? You're talking to a woman? You're talking to a Samaritan woman, Jesus? And they had a lot to learn, those disciples did. The woman caught in a very act of adultery. Those Pharisees, they had no desire. We had a true seeker. We had somebody that was heartbroken. We had somebody that was sin sick. We had somebody that was caught in habits, in a rut of sin, enslaved by Satan. And all they wanted to do is see how fast they could trick Jesus. This is a hallmark of someone like this, that they despise the prodigal son and the elder brother. How the elder brother reacted to that true heartfelt repentance of that prodigal son is a picture of this unrighteous, this self-righteous servant. That Jesus is trying to say, you know, there's coming a time when your attitude is going to catch up with you. You thought you were first, but you despised the true seeker. Peter and the Pharisee, and this one here really tugs at my heart. As I actually long for more of this on my own heart, how this sinful woman came up behind Jesus, weeping, bringing the alabaster box, and she was crying to Jesus. And Peter, all he can think of, I mean, really, the only thing he could do is stand there and say, you know, if you knew what kind of woman this was, you'd kick her right out of here. And Jesus said, Peter, you know, I have something you need to hear. What have you ever done to prove how much you love me? And this woman has been doing nothing but weeping. The only reason Peter wasn't weeping is because he couldn't see what a miserable, wretched person he was up to this point. Later he did, and he wept. But the Bible tells us that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I just want you young people to know this, along with Brother Leland's devotions there, that is an action verb. And for all of us, we never get to the place in our life where we are not true seekers, or else we're not right with God. You have got to always be a true seeker, always pressing into the kingdom, always getting out your Bible and diligently seeking God's will for your life. And if you've got to the place in your life, you're 30, 40 years old and the Bible has become dull and stale and really pretty meaningless to you, you're not a true seeker. You are a religious man in for a big surprise at Judgment Day. Because the Bible says God seeketh such to worship Him. That's what He told the woman at the well. Jesus loves the true seeker. Okay, the last characteristic I'd like to look at here is simply the Christian. The man that believes he's on the way to glory. He's a religious man, in a lot of ways does a lot of good. But he is living an unsacrificial life. The unsacrificial life. Jesus spent a lot of time teaching us that we must deny self. That we must, in Sunday school, we must become living sacrifices. And yet there's many professing Christians, and I want to humbly say, I place myself in this category. I want to, by the grace of God, continue to grow in this area. But there was a certain rich man who had clothes in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember. And I believe we're going to have the best memory we have ever had in eternity.
You may die of Alzheimer's disease, but you're going to have the most crystal clear memory in eternity that you ever had. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. You know, we talk about making memories. I want to ask you a question. In eternity, will you be able to live with the memories you have made? I don't know if in time or eternity we could find a more vivid illustration of this principle of a man that was so first in this life and so last in eternity, and vice versa, so last in this life and so first in eternity, right in Abraham's bosom. Now, I believe that most of my life, I've probably had sort of a cartoonish picture in my mind of this story. Maybe a big mansion with a road going by and some trees around it, with a big wrought iron gate between the road and the front pathway going out. And a poor man laying there and dogs licking him, and this gluttonous man at his kitchen table sloppily eating, and chicken leg falling to the floor, and maybe a poor crippled man slithering around under the between the legs of the chairs and the tables, gathering up what fell off the... But you know, I don't think this man was a whole lot different than you and I are, than I am. He does, in eternity, call Abraham father. I believe he believed he was a son of Abraham. He did, after all, help the poor. A lot of rich men wouldn't have put up with the picture we're given here of this poor man. I believe he found a lot of satisfaction in his philanthropy and the glory he received from being kind to this beggar. And the Bible never says here that he was condemned for not helping Lazarus more, or that he should have elevated Lazarus' status higher. But the Bible simply says, remember that in your life, you in essence lived a very luxurious, ostentatious, unsacrificed, a life with very little marks of the cross, very little marks of self-denial. And it is that characteristic in your life that will now make you last in eternity. You see, Jesus Christ, and you can go through all through the Bible, what he's interested in is sacrifice. He's not interested in percentages. He's not interested in how much good you're doing. He's interested in self-denial. He's interested in the cross. He's interested in a sacrificial life. You know, we can give $1,000 and then spend money foolishly on ourselves, on a cruise or so on, and completely avoid the sacrificial life. It's the same thing with the rich young ruler. When you see his life, he had everything in this life you could imagine. He had everything. He even was very religious. He kept all the commandments. But he sensed a blackness in his heart that something was missing. He asked Jesus about it, and Jesus said, you know, there's just one thing you're missing. You have everything in life. You've done fabulously well. You have a very good life. You've said it yourself. The only thing you're missing is a sacrificial life. You know, we admit to ourselves that we have a good life. Of course you do. It's a beautiful valley. It's a good job. I even, you know, the phrase that the world invented, it's a good life, I typed into my Bible search and it's not there. The Bible never tells us that in this life we'll have it good. You see, for this rich man and for these rich young rulers, life, the Christian life was a good deal. Because you can have everything in this life and then have everything in the next life. Not sacrifice in this life, have everything in the next.
But in Luke 18, we have the account of this rich young ruler. It says that a promise was made. After Jesus' discourse, they watch this man walk away. And the disciples and Jesus begin to discuss this man. And Jesus told them, he said, you know, you guys saw what happened with that man. You saw the choices he made. I just want to tell you, dear disciples of mine, I want to give you a promise. As this image of this rich young ruler sorrowfully walking away, I want you to remember this, that nobody has left house or parents or brother or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time than the world to come, life eternal. You see that same principle again in the same context. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, the Bible tells us Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Imagine yourself living beside a piece of property that is this, that it is way overpriced. And in order to buy it, you have to sell everything to get that field. You know, there is a field. You know, day by day we're making choices. Will I go witness to the people? You know, every so often we have a choice. Are we going to do a witnessing activity or not? We make choices. And the years roll by. But one day, the Lord Jesus is coming back. And I just find it interesting and a blessing in Revelations. How that Jesus said, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. And, you know, Jesus is coming back, and I believe there's going to be three different responses at the second coming. There's going to be those that are joyful that he came. There's going to be those that are terrified that he came. And there's those that are going to be standing there with eyes like saucers and eyebrows arched like rainbows, shocked that they were not who they thought they were. And so I just want to... This message has gripped my heart, and I just, you know, as we make choices, whether it's outreach or whether it's witnessing in Eugene or it's having our devotions, day by day you make your choices. You decide what's truly important, and then the next choice comes, you decide again what's truly important. At some point you have become who you are, and the die becomes cast, and it's harder to change. But just remember this principle, because it's inside information Jesus wants to have. We live a sacrificial life now and put God first all the time. We have the guarantee that we will in eternity have all the rewards of heaven. We'll be first in the kingdom of heaven. Let's have a closing song.